Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think for a couple of minutes as we begin this morning in this way. What does it feel like to be left out? What does it feel like to be excluded, to be on the outside looking in? Think about it for you kids here tomorrow. What is it like to be that child at the playground who isn't included and invited to play on the swings and in the sandbox, left on the outside? How does it feel? Or perhaps more deeply, what about the homeless person living rough on the streets, whose family has abandoned them and doesn't even want to pay attention to them anymore? What does it feel like? Or perhaps even more deeply, what about the person, the man or the woman, who because of the color of their skin or their gender, they aren't allowed certain things in life, that they're limited in terms of the prospects of jobs perhaps, or excluded because they come from another country? What does it feel like? Some of you perhaps today can recognize any one of those categories and understand a little bit what it's like to be excluded, to be left out, to not be in part of that which is perhaps a loving family or a community of care. Of course, think of the contrast of that. Think about it, children, what it's like to be included on the playground when those children that you're kind of shy before say, come and play with me, be part of this group here, and how fun that can be. Or the homeless person whose family realizes we need to be reconciled and comes searching for you and brings you back and holds you close and says, we need to be family again. Or the person whose color of their skin has limited them from having a place in life, or their station in life has not allowed them to move forward. And you have the opportunity to live on an equal level with everyone else. And we're all one and part of the family. And no discrimination. And we're all loved by one another. Do you see how wonderful that is? I want you to keep that image or those images in your mind as we look to God's Word this morning. Because that's the principle, really, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2. And you can turn there as you have opportunity, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading, I'm going to be reading for you. You can listen, beginning in verse 11 and read down to verse 18 today. We'll just go as far as verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 18. But keep the images that I've just mentioned in your mind about this exclusion and inclusion and what that means. Listen, in the spiritual reality of our relationship to God and our relationship to each other. Ephesians chapter 2, I begin in verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in looking at that text, I want you to understand at least some of what Paul, I believe, is trying to characterize for us here. One writer has said that if Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theological writing, then chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 is perhaps the central jewel. And we're going to learn something in these verses, 11 to 18 today, and God willing, next week, 19 to 22, we'll finish up this chapter. As we look at this, we want to see it in the context of this exclusion and inclusion. But we don't want to miss the point that it also runs parallel to verses 1 to 10. it's interesting in your own study, and take some time to reflect on this later on, is that both verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 and following, down to really verse 22, you have Paul, in a sense, saying the same thing, but from a different angle. For instance, his theme from verse 1 all the way to verse 22 really speaks about the desperate plight of humanity prior to God's provision of grace. But in verses 1 to 10, he reflects on that plight as universal sinfulness. You can go back to verse 1. All people dead in transgressions and sins. That's the plight of humanity. But in verses 11 to 22, what does he do there? He narrows the focus to Gentiles, the non-Jews of his day, and shows their plight before God himself. Further to that, not only does he show the plight of humanity, our desperate situation, but in both of these texts of Scripture, he also shows how God intervenes through Jesus Christ to rescue people from their plight. He shows the desperate sense of what they're living in, but also shows, now here's how God rescues people lost in sin. And so in the first section, he shows it by the rescue is through our participation with Christ, our identification with Jesus Christ. Here, in verse 11 and following, as we'll look at today, he shows it through the work of the cross, the reconciliation that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And finally, by way of introduction to that, in both sections here, Paul shows that because we've been rescued from this desperate plight of sin, we have been brought into a new humanity. We have a new identity. And in the first section, verses 1 to 10, he shows that reality as, again, all believers are now saved by grace through Jesus Christ. But in the second section we'll look at today, verse 11 and following, that narrow focus on the Gentiles, and here's where we see our theme, we are now fellow members with the people of God, the Jews themselves, in this one new humanity. So you see, that was sort of the study section of our message this morning, and I want you to think about that as we talk about this text, but how that all works together. In essence, then, what you have is, right here at the heart of the book of Ephesians, is the Apostle Paul is laying out for us in as clear and concise language as possible so that all of us, not just the Ephesians to whom he wrote, but those of you of us here today, that we will understand completely, number one, the desperate plight of humanity, number two, the intervention that God brings to save people from that desperate plight, and number three, the new identity we have in Christ. That's what he's unpacking for us. And so the beauty of that is now, is if you fall asleep right now and don't wake up till we say amen, you've got the gist of the message. It's all there. If you're interested to stay awake for a little while longer, I think you'll enjoy it. But that's the essence of what we want to see here. The desperate plight, the intervention, and the new identity. And I want you now to look at that with me here as we come to this section. As Paul begins to unpack this section, beginning in verse 11, all right, he does it in a couple of ways, and I want to give you just two main points and a bunch of bullet points under that, and so if you're a note taker, exercise your fingers, you're going to have to write fast. The first way that Paul wants us to understand this situation is to reveal it by our previous exclusion, which we find in verses 11 and 12. Look at those verses again. He starts with the word therefore, which is always important, right? When he uses the word therefore, he's relating this back to the previous section, at the very least the first 10 verses. Because of what's gone on before, therefore, because of this situation, he wants them to remember their previous exclusion. They were the ones that were outside. They were the ones who were left behind. They were put aside. And he encourages them and us to understand, listen, this is what you once were. Now he does that in verses 1 to 10. But notice the way that he reflects upon it here in verse 11. He wants them to understand, look, this is what you were. Remember what you were, and notice the terminology. He says that, remember, verse 11, that formerly you who are Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, that would be all of us if we weren't Jews by birth, Gentiles by birth and called, in quotation marks, uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Now, what he's saying there is you're identified by that mark that set you aside. Back to Abram himself, And when Abraham, when he was to show the sign of the covenant, he was to have all the males to be circumcised. It was a physical mark upon them, showing them that they were set apart from the rest of the nations and solely to serve God. And so what Paul is saying here is there is that physical mark that showed you were not the in-group. But you notice here he takes it further than that because it goes beyond just what is done by the human body, he says in verse 11 here, but who you are in your hearts as well. But right away he's saying that. Now again, some commentators would suggest that the way that Paul is putting this in place here, that there was probably some issue with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians over this matter. Because in those days, some of the Jewish Christians, believers in Jesus, would say, well, no, you still need to have the signs of the covenant, the circumcision and so on. And Paul recognizes, now that can be a problem. He says, no, wait a minute here, and he'll deal with that in a moment. And so there was issues, perhaps tension over these things, and Paul says, listen, you Gentile believers, remember that once you were the ones who were excluded. You were the child that couldn't play in the playground, the homeless person, so on. That was you. And I want you to notice how he puts it here. So in verse 11, it gives us that remember who you were. But in verse 12, he gives us five characteristics, if you will, of this old status. This was your status before. Remember that. And he gives them a reminder of the characteristics. What were you characterized as in that state of separation and of exclusion? Well, one writer has put those five together in five little words, and I'm going to glean from him a little bit and add our own. But the first one he says is, basically, because you were the uncircumcised, number one, you were Christless. You were separate from Christ. Verse 12, verse part A. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Now that's a wonderful expression of what it means to be before conversion. No fellowship with Christ, no opportunity to follow Him. They were lost in their sin, groping in the dark, as it were. You were not under the love of God Himself. You were set apart. You were so separate, you had no Christ. You were Christless. Now again, as he speaks to these Ephesians, and you'll notice in the connection to what we find with the Jewish people, particularly here, we need to see it in our own light. Every one of these characteristics, every one of these traits, every one of these things that Paul puts in there is not simply identifying the people that he was writing to then, but it identifies, listen, every individual that was ever born is born Christless, without Christ, separate from these things. But that's not the only thing. Notice further in verse 12, he says, you were also stateless. You didn't have any standing in terms of a citizenship. Look at, you were excluded, verse 12, separate from Christ. Number two, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You had no citizenship. Now that happens on occasion in our day and age. A person can be without a country. If somehow there's a coup taken over and they're somewhere else and the country's gone bankrupt and they're not there and they're in another country, you're stateless. You don't have any status anywhere. And that's what he says to the Gentiles. You were outside of the citizenship of Israel. Now, obviously, for the Jews who were the people of God, that was very important. And there was a certain process for Gentiles to be able to become part of that. But in the picture that Paul shares with us here is that they were stateless, excluded from the many blessings of being part of this people, this citizenship. You have no citizenship. Now, again, we notice something of that, of course, in terms of immigration and wanting to get citizenship of a country. But as Paul will point out later on, and this is one of the wonderful things, is the reminder that our citizenship is not of this earth, but of another country, the greater country, city of God, not built by human hands. But they are Christless, they're stateless. Stay in verse 12 with me. They were also friendless. It says, not only were you separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, you were stateless, you're Christless, stateless, but you were also friendless because you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, you take time and go through the covenants of promise that God gives to the Old Testament and shows the wonderful glories of those promises that God has made. You're excluded from these things. You're friendless. You have no promises. You have nothing there. You're done. You have no friends. Again, think about that in terms of our own lives, what it means to be friendless. It says you have no standing, you do not have Christ, you are friendless. And then number four there in verse 12, you are hopeless. You're foreigners to the covenants of promise without hope. And so the feeling, you see, for these Gentiles would be, you have no hope. You're not part of that precious body, that the people of God that have been brought out of Egypt and so on. You're hopeless. You have no hope. That's what Paul says. And what a desperate feeling to be in, right? To be without hope. Any opportunities the Lord has given me to travel around the world and do mission trips and so on, or even in my own country, you find people in situations where they feel that they have no hope. Why do they have no hope? Well, they have no hope because everything they felt was important to build life is gone. Might be family, might be income, might be other relationships, it might be whatever, but everything that they have, and most of us have put in place as these are the things that will build a life of meaning, will give me place, will give me hope, everything there is gone. And they feel their life is hopeless. Let me just stop right there. I don't want to be so naive to not think that there may be some here in that state right now. That you feel that in your life, in your situation, everything is gone. You've lost your job. You've lost a relationship. You might be suffering from some terminal disease, whatever it might be. You might feel at this point, whatever it is, that your life is absolutely without hope. How does that feel? It doesn't feel very good, does it? So Paul says here, outside of Christ, we are without hope. Generally, in human terms, there's always hope. We can find some way to get through or whatever. Spiritually, he says, you're without hope. And sort of the final, if I can use the phrase, nail in the coffin for the desperate plight of the situation, is that they're without God. Look at verse 12 again. Yeah, without hope and without God in the world. Now, a lot of people in our world wouldn't really care about that because they don't believe in God. Doesn't bother me. Oh, but see, you don't understand the desperate plight of your heart. To be without God is truly to be without hope. Outside of that relationship with Him. So you see, similar fashion to verses 1 through 10, Paul has shown the desperate plight of humanity, but specifically to the Gentiles in their relationship to the Jewish people and to God Himself. And you know what? This, if you're a Christian here today, was your life before Christ found you. I'm not saying that when you were a non-Christian that you felt hopeless all the time, that you didn't have things in life, that you weren't happy. No, no, no. A lot of non-Christians, and you might be in that category today, find great satisfaction in many things in life, find pleasure in all sorts of things, find a real sense of satisfaction in a lot of things that you do. But underneath all of that, and there's that little thing that keeps nagging at you, is you are hopeless. You don't have God, and you're lost, and that was your life before you came to Christ. And if you're in that situation here today, hold on a second, because it gets better. But as we mentioned last week, listen very carefully. We cannot understand and appreciate the wonders of God's grace and salvation till we've understood just how desperate our plight is. And it's so desperate here that we are talking about those who are excluded. We have nothing, we're going nowhere, our lives are finished. And that's the reality, you see, for humanity. And Paul wants these Gentile believers saying, listen, remember what you were like. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, I want you to remember what your life was like. Right now. If you can remember back that far, if you've been a Christian a long time. And Paul says, you were without Christ. You were without status. You were without friends. You were without hope. You were without God in this world. You were finished, right? You had nothing. What does verse 13 say? Because here is, he shifts gears from the exclusion now to the present inclusion. And in verse 13, he shows a call to recognize our new status. Look at verse 13. He says there, but now in Christ. See, again, it's that thing where Paul builds up So we see the weight of sin and hopelessness in our lives. He just keeps pushing that, so it's like that weight is pushing us down and down further. We can't hold it up. And he says, but now. And the but now in Christ far exceeds what we once were. And so he wants us to understand that something has changed. Something has taken place. And that something that has taken place is Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if I can just take you for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, just zip over there if you want, or just listen. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says expressly the same things. In Colossians chapter 1, just go down to verse 21. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So it's not just to the Ephesians that he's writing, but to the Colossian believers as well. He lines up there and says, this is what you were, and so on. You were once alienated from God because of your sin, but now you've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Something has changed. Something is different. Completely different. Complete change. Complete transformation. And it's all because of what Christ has done. It's a call to recognize as believers our new status. And notice again in verse 13. And here's the little phrase that I want you to keep in mind as well. He says, but now. He doesn't just say, but now. Jesus, who once was brought you far away, has brought you near. He says, but now in Christ Jesus. You see, he doesn't just say, but now you who were once far away have now been brought near. He makes it very clear that the reason for our new status in life is because of Jesus Christ. But now, and notice how he phrases it, in Christ Jesus. Write that down. In Christ Jesus. That is a phrase used in different ways by Paul to remind us of that new status. It's all about Christ. We are in him. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the very least, what that should do for us is show us that there is no new status without being in Christ Jesus. That's what changes everything. You can take the old status and saying, okay, we'll just kind of, you know, do a little reworking on it, paint it up, change it up a little bit as best we can, and now, no, it doesn't work. The only way that there will be this new status in life and for eternity is if we are in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. And so for the believer, that's the key. We remember what we were like and what our lives were, but now we know I am in Christ. And that changes everything. It changes my standing before God. It changes the way I relate to other people. It changes everything. And so here he wants that call for them to remember their new status in Christ himself. And I want you to see the characteristics of that. If there are characteristics to our old status, what are the characteristics to this new status that we have? We'll go back to the text, verses 14 to 18. Here's another little writing time, all right? But I want us to see these specifically so you don't miss the various points that Paul has there. In verse 14, first of all, and verse 15 as well, and these kind of bounce all over the place. The first characteristic he shows us about this new status that we have is the fact that we have true peace. There is real peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And even notice the way that Paul writes this. He doesn't say, for he is our peace. He could say that. But he says, for he himself is our peace. Which gives indication to the exclusive way that Christ is at peace as no one else. He himself, the Lord himself. He himself, Christ the Redeemer, he himself is our peace. And it puts it again on a greater plane, doesn't it? He himself, the risen Lord, is our peace. Peace is a term that he uses later on as well. Over in verse 15, his purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. He is our peace that brings us to God. He's also the one that brings us peace with each other. Down further, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Peace is the theme there that is expressed, and he himself is our peace and is true peace. I try to remind people that peace, when we actually have peace with other people and with God, is not simply the cessation of hostilities. We just didn't stop fighting each other, right? And when you talk about that, you know, you kids are here, and your mom wants peace in the household, but you're fighting and battling, and mom separates you and sends one to your room and one to the other room, and you think, well, we finally have peace. You don't have peace. You just stop the fighting for now. True peace is when a brother and sister can come and hug each other saying, I'm sorry, we need to get along. Now you have peace. And true peace then here is the fact that now with God and with one another, we're at peace. And again, you'll notice this status that he speaks about in connection with the Jewish people. There wasn't peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, as you'll notice in the next point he makes here. Not only do we have this true peace, but notice the new status he has for the Gentiles here in verse 14 again, that the barrier to this peace has been destroyed. He himself is our peace, notice, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now, what does all that mean? Well, again, look at the relationship that Jews and Gentiles had. It was not one of getting along very well. A proper Jew would not eat with a Gentile. There was animosity. There was separation. There was exclusion. But he says here, but now you have been brought in as one family here. The barrier, and the metaphor here speaks of that real wall that was there to separate the Gentiles from the court of the Jews themselves. But it also speaks about the spiritual barrier, of course, that we have between us and God and with others. He himself is our peace, and he's destroyed the barrier. He's taken it away. We'll notice some of the implications of that in a moment. But it's a critical thing for us to understand here. Not only that, with true peace, barrier destroyed, and here now Paul gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 15. He says there, and now we are into one humanity. His purpose was to create in himself, verse 15, one humanity out of the two. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're seeing what Paul is trying to build. He's recognizing that there is a relationship problem we have with God and with others. Here specifically, the Jew and the Gentile. You've been brought in with this purpose of one humanity, one people, one to serve him and glorify him, one. And we've been brought together by the grace of God himself. From the two come one. Paul will say that in Galatians as well. There's neither Jew nor slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. We are one in Christ. That's the new humanity. We're all the same in his presence. There's no some who are better and get better privileges and promises. We're all one in him. And that's one of the things that's great to think about as Christians, because the playing field is level, if you will. We're all the same in relationship to our Heavenly Father if we've come to the cross for forgiveness. That means that just because the pastor's up there doesn't make him a little more holy than anyone else, or this person a little lower, we're all one in him, the new humanity. All the barriers are done. And together, we serve him. And that's the fourth issue here, or a characteristic, if you will, of this new status. In verse 16, now we've been reconciled. And here is the nub of the matter, if you will. Verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The hostility between them is done. The hostility that God has towards sinners is done. We've been reconciled because of Christ. And reconciliation is that first step to bringing peace. There needs to be a reconciling of the differences. And it couldn't be done unless God himself brings that to bear upon them. And then finally there in verse 18, go down there. The fifth characteristic is that we have full access to the Father. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, the implications and extended discussions can certainly go out of this text for another time, but let me just draw your attention back to our beginning. When we talk about exclusion not fitting in, not being part of the group. We can see in that on all sorts of levels, but think about it in this level here, is that the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile is done, and in Christ we are one. Notice, because the barrier that brings us, keeps us from God has been broken. He's broken that barrier so that we can have salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that needs to be overcome, because we have no status for heaven if we don't know Christ. We are only gifted and ready for hell. And so that's the reminder here, that all of this coming together and inclusion is because of one thing. It's all because of the cross. That's what does it. It wasn't as if one group is smarter to try and make amends with the other. It's all because of Jesus' death on the cross. We are one together and one in serving our Heavenly Father. And so what do we say about that? How do we understand this in terms of practical application, if you will? There are a number of ways. I think in one of the very basic ways is how we relate to one another as believers. If Christ has broken down the barriers here in the ethnicity of Jew and Gentile, has he not broken all the barriers between us? How is it then, as Christians, we can look at other believers in any way other than my true brother or sister, equal in every way before Christ? But there is a tendency for us to look up and down upon others depending on their state in life, whoever they might be. That's done. And so the way we relate to each other is very critical. I love it. Oh, praise God for this. I love it as the people of God grow in such a way that when they see each other, they don't see anybody except my brother or sister in the Lord. I don't see a person who comes from this country or that country or Canada or whatever. I see someone who loves the Lord. And frankly, I'm surprised when people talk about this person being from another land. Oh, that's right. I forgot. They're my brother in the Lord. We see beyond that. And so the way we relate to each other is very important. There are other practical applications here. Obviously, how we relate to God Himself. We have full access to the Father, don't we? God willing, in the new year, our theme will be prayer, and we're going to be focusing much upon prayer and together and individually and learning about prayer. But that's one of the realities of what Christ has done on the cross. He has gained all of us access to the very throne room of heaven. You don't have to go through anyone. You can ask people to pray for you if you want, but you don't need a mediator. Because we have the mediator, the God-man, Christ Himself, takes us right to God Himself. We can go anytime, every time, into His presence. We have full access. And it's a rather a shame, isn't it, that we don't take advantage of that access more often. But there it is. But I would sort of bring things to conclusion here under two realities that really help us to understand this new humanity, our new status. The first that Paul would share with us here is, this is real, this is our new reality, this is our status. Why? Number one, because God has come near. The whole picture that Paul is giving in Ephesians chapter 2 is the fact that God has come near. If God did not choose to send Himself into the world to make Himself known, to reveal Himself to us, we would still be those without hope. We'd still be lost. God has come near. The psalmist says in Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. God has come near. Now, it's an apropos thought with December coming and Christmas celebrations just around the corner. God comes near, doesn't He? The incarnation, Christ Himself, comes down in this way. And the second, then, God has come near, and He has given us full reconciliation by the cross. The reason we can enjoy this new humanity, this oneness in Christ, is because full reconciliation has come. What it means to be fully reconciled is that the whole matter between us is completely gone. If I'm to be reconciled to my brother, my sister, this person there, then whatever it was that was between us that kept us from being reconciled and being at peace must be dealt with. And guess what? It has been. Jesus has come as a Savior of His people. He died on the cross, and He brings that full reconciliation by His blood. As Paul says it in Romans 5, verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. We've been reconciled. So the question is twofold. Number one, do you know this new status? Or are you still living in the old? Today, by God's grace, come to put your trust in Him alone. See your own plight, your own sin, your own desperate situation, and the darkness in which your life is enveloped, and run to Christ. Don't say, you know, I just need to know more. I need to learn more. No, no, no. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I got to tell you that I like nothing more than to help people learn about what it means to be a Christian. I'll spend all the time we need to get you discipled. Today, put your trust in Christ. Run to Him. And enjoy the blessed new status of relationship with Him. Secondly, if you're a Christian here today, I suspect that you, like me, have not fully appreciated what it means to be part of the family of God. You have not fully grasped the significance of the barrier down and oneness that we have in the truth of God's Word through Jesus Christ. I suggest that what we do by way of application, individually come before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to understand so that I might appreciate, and in appreciating, I might be able to serve you with God's people more fully. That we would look to extend ourselves beyond our close circle of friends and saying, how can I be at peace and in love and care for those around me? That the family of God would truly be that family. So that the world out there, and I love the view I have here, I see a road, I see trees, I see cars, I see a school right over there, that world would know that the people that come into this place are part of the body of Christ, who love each other desperately and love to see the gospel go into the world. That's how we fulfill this calling. That's how we live out this new status we have with God Himself. And we do it, I trust, for the glory of our King. Heavenly Father, once again, I'm reminded of my own failures to grasp the significance of Your Word and its truth. My failure to put into practice the things You've taught me. And I pray, Lord, specifically here for those who do not know You as their Lord and Master. Please, in such a way that the Holy Spirit might convict them now of sin, and You would draw them to saving faith. And for Your children here today, those of us who know and love You, we didn't love You because we are smart. We love You because You first loved us and gave Yourself for us. May we understand what it means to be part of this new humanity, this one body in Christ, and You'd be glorified as we serve You. Receive our worship, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.